As we study the book of Proverbs, we have a number of definitions. It's the wisdom literature. It's a poetic book, and it's the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And we have a definition for wisdom, several definitions: God's common sense, or sense, truth for living. We have a variety of definitions of the word wisdom. Let's just look at chapters 4. I'd like to include 4 and 5 since they're not too long. Maybe it privately to yourselves, chapters 4 and 5, and then we'll go through section by section. All right, we'll just go right on, and if you haven't quite finished, you've probably got some idea. We have said that include 13 lessons, and chapter 4 includes the lessons 6, 7, and 8, and chapter 5, the lesson 9. Each of these lessons are recognized because they start with the words, "My son, my son." And as we had the commentary of that in Hebrews, it shows that it isn't to his son. It is the Lord speaking to each of us as sons of the King. We are sons or daughters of the King. So it's a my child, my daughter, my son. And it's God speaking to us as his children, wanting us to learn wisdom. In the first few verses of chapter 4, transmitted, and then we see how it is obtained and how it originates. First of all, let's see in the first verses, "Hear, ye children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine, good insight, and forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. He taught me also, and said unto me, Let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments, and live." And then you go on to verse 11. It says, "I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths." Now, if we remember the story of Solomon, we remember that he asked God a favor, and he could have asked for riches, he could have asked for long life, but he chose to ask for wisdom. And God was so impressed and honored him for his choice that he actually gave him long life and riches as well. But we may say, oh, then wisdom is something that we can have as a gift. We pray for it, we talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Let's ask for the gift of wisdom. And we often do pray for the gift of wisdom. But here is an insight. How is wisdom transmitted? It is taught. It's given by God, truly. But it's passed along, isn't it? By line, by parental line. He was taught wisdom by his mother and by his father. I love to think what God has did through Solomon. When you think of who his mother was and his father, the first child that his mother had was the child that was born out of evil motivation when David sent Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to the very front lines of the battle so that he'd be sure to get killed because David had fallen in love with Bathsheba. And the first child that then was born became very, very ill. So ill that David fasted for a whole week and wouldn't eat until his servants were very concerned that something terrible was going to happen to him. He was crying out for the mercy of God, and I'm sure that God, who is a merciful God, it must have broken his heart, but he knew he had to give for our instruction, perhaps was part of his purpose, a demonstration of truth. And I think of that first child was demonstrating to us all that sin will reap a harvest of evil. What we sow, we do reap. God did forgive, but he did not give back that child. And David's response should be ours. He immediately got up, ate, put his good clothes on and so on, and the servants couldn't believe it. They said when the child was living, he fasted. Now that the child is alive, he's feasting, he's getting back and celebrating, coming back. And he said, what the Lord has given, he said, I cannot go, he cannot come to me, but I can go to him. And he accepted God's acts. And I think that's a beautiful illustration that if the Lord allows for us a reaping time in some of the sowing that we've done, that we don't become bitter. He didn't get bitter. He immediately blessed the Lord, got up and got going and accepted God's acts. And then God very mercifully, out of that same relationship with Bathsheba, gave Solomon. And Solomon represents the other side of God, his mercy. So we always see truth and mercy. Truth, by truth and mercy, iniquity is purged. We, most of us, major on one or the other. We major on the one, become so legalistic. We major on the other, we become permissive. But there's a beautiful balance when love is at the center. And God, in his wonderful love, gave Solomon. But he taught Solomon through his parents, and also through, in turn, he taught his children. And then, as we see in verse 11, was he taught? And how did he teach? He taught in the way of wisdom, obviously, by his words, by his lips. And then he also taught by his life. I have led thee in right paths. He led by an example. So through the line of parents and through the lips and through our lives, we are teaching, transmitting wisdom. Then how is it obtained? In verse 5, what is the instruction? Get wisdom. Get understanding. And as you read through many verses, we discover that the way we get wisdom, it's not just through an opportunity or through an experience, it's by a decision. We choose our priorities. We choose the way that we shall go. And the way of wisdom is choosing God's way. Every single step of the way, choosing it. When we've chosen our own way, repenting, coming back. Choices, all the way. Decisions, that's the way that we get wisdom. And then where does it originate? In this chapter, the key, in fact, one of the keys to the whole book is found in verse 23, where it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And we're memorizing as we're going through Proverbs. I wonder if it would be a good time to stop for 1 minute and to recall. That's be forgotten over the holidays. Proverbs 1:23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. First comes repentance, then the filling of the Spirit, and then the enlightening and understanding of the Word. So if this Bible doesn't seem very intelligent to us, intelligible, if we're finding it difficult, if we're finding it difficult to understand it, we need to come back, don't we? Just confess our need, confess what may be blocking us, and ask the Lord to fill us with his Spirit that we might understand more of his word, to walk in his word. And then Proverbs 2:6, for the Lord giveth wisdom, Out of his mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And also 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 in that chapter, we should remember. Now in chapter 4, we want to take verse 18, I would think, is one, and also verse 23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, we tend so easily, don't we, to focus on the peripheral things. I know that I have a legalistic type of mind. It's much easier for me to live by the law and to know if I'm doing this, if I do that, or if I'm avoiding to do this or that then I'm right. What the Lord wants is not for us to be perplexed with the peripheral, but wants us to be centered in Jesus. If our heart is right, a lot of our little steps can stumble, little trips, little falls, but if the heart is right, we've said this before, David's heart was perfect before the Lord, not perfect performance. Someone was talking to me the other day, great trouble over a family situation, the life going to chaos. But I know it's a situation too where they find it very difficult to join in any group of Christians because they're so imperfect. I said, join the club of the imperfect. That's what every church is. We're all of us brides with blemishes. But what is the work of the Lord? To sanctify, to heal, to restore, to cleanse. That's his work. That's what he's doing. He's in the process of healing us and making us whole. He hasn't got a perfect church, a perfect bride, perfect fellowship. None of us are perfect, but we just love him, and he just loves us, and he's in the process of making us holy, and that's a step-by-step process. Never forget that day when I was covered with these sores with poison ivy, and I saw a demonstration of the real love of the Lord Jesus when my husband, instead of rejecting me, which human love would have done, I was rejecting myself. I was thinking I'm like a leper. I hate myself like this. And I felt miserable and I looked awful. But he took some water, all on his own initiative. He just got some water, saw that I was burning an itchy boat, and he just began to wash my wounds. And I thought, my. I don't need any other demonstration of love. This is my husband's love. What a precious thing that he loves me like that. And that's what our Lord is doing all the time. We stink. We've got awful sores. But he is just loving us, and he's got the oil of his spirit, and he's wanting to cleanse and to heal those wounds. Doesn't that give you comfort? Does me. And our focus. We're not going to go into the details of this chapter. There's so many, many details. But keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And in verse 21, let not the words of wisdom depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. It's where the focus of our heart and the focus of our eyes is. That is where we have healing, for they are life unto those that find them, and health in verse 22. So the life that we want, the abundant life that we have as Christians, and the healing process and the wholeness and health comes as we have a focus that's single on the Lord Jesus Christ. A sister called me the other day troubled because some of the things that were happening didn't all look like success, in quotes. In fact, they actually looked like failures. And the cry that came out from my lips was, we've got to have a focus. And I realized that's true. We do have to have a focus. And I reflected on that. It was a real cry of panic. And I could appreciate the sense of panic. I shared in it, in one sense. And then it came to me, the focus. The focus. Where should our focus be? All of you. Jesus. When we focus on the doctrine that we must be orthodox, we focus on even a good part of our Christian life, like worship. Just focus on one thing. We focus on experience, focus on the gifts of the Spirit. We focus on our ministries, even if we focus on our family. Our focus has to be on Jesus. And then he gives us perspective. We don't have to be worrying ourselves about, are we doing this, that, and the other, and getting burdens of oughtness that weigh us down. We just simply say, we're going to love the Lord Jesus with all our heart and be always open for him to say, now, you're just a little bit off on the side there, just come right back in line here. And we're constantly being corrected. This chapter, I feel, gives several insights on temptation. And coupled with a few other thoughts, here's the initial thoughts we've been talking about. Wisdom being transmitted by parental line, the parental lips, shall we say, and parental life, and obtained by series of decisions and originating in the heart. Now, in temptation, there are a few thoughts here I want to mention. First of all, in verse 14, there's a very important point. It's part of our Lord's Prayer, or the disciples' prayer, which says, lead me not into temptation. And I've often thought, isn't that an unusual kind of request to ask the Lord to lead you not into temptation? I think that's also asking him to let me be aware, O Lord, what leads me into sin, so that we won't set a pattern of steps which goes in the direction of sin. The temptation is prior to the sin. And here it says, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Before we get involved in the acts, we're to watch the direction that we're going into. In a particular, I'll leave the second that point somewhere coming up. But I do want to say this, that if you add to that verse 8 of chapter 5, where it says, remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh the door of her house. We got to watch where are we going, what sort of involvements we're in, what kind of places do we get into, and directions. All right. We're going to do these so superficially, but I'm asking that the Lord himself will translate the specifics into each of our lives, where we are going. It's significant to me, for instance, how easy it is to start in something that you never know where that's going to lead to. At the beginning, it doesn't look wrong. But, you know, when you come to recognize where it leads to, that's where you've got to stop beforehand, before you get into the place where it leads. The second point is in, I'm taking right from another chapter, but temptation is progressive. First one, what leads into temptation, and the second one is it's progressive. In chapter 7, verse 9, talks about the same kind of temptation of getting into wrong relationships, describes it in a poetic way. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. Starts as such a little bit of gray, just a little bit, twilight, just beginning. And we get out of the sunshine of God's light. We don't walk in the light. We just go a little bit, and then it goes a little bit darker and a little bit darker. No one can tell when it's really black, but behold, it is night, and we are now children of the darkness in the sins that we have done. We may justify sometimes the twilight. We may feel that this is not bad. This isn't really wicked. After all, it's mixed with light. But eventually it may go on and on. Where does it lead to? It's almost a corollary of the first one. It's progressive. Temptation is progressing. We start in the gray, but we go into the black. And then it is so subtle in verse 19 of chapter 4 that before we know it, we are in the darkness, and the point of verse 19 is that they do not know at what they stumble. Haven't even now realized, we can rationalize, we can excuse ourselves, get used to and condition ourselves to living in this gray area of our experience, that we don't even know it. Before we know it, we're into the darkness in the matter of temptation. The fourth point is particularly, I think, noticed in chapter 1, where it says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us look privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance, we shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us, let us all have one purse." That is wrong. Yet they come across as friends. And it's a relationship with friends is the fourth point, the importance of our relationship with friends. I remember having in our home one time a drug addict who had given his life to Jesus and who never made that change in his life. And he found himself slipping, gradually going back. And we warned him and we said to him, you will have to change your friends, you must leave those friends. And his answer to us was, how unchristian. How can you really talk about having Christian love and leaving your friends? It doesn't sound like it is very Christian, does it? And yet, absolutely, there is a place for losing friends and leaving friends in the Christian life. And that is, if the friends choose a direction that is not with the Lord, we can no longer have fellowship with those friends. There is no such thing as fellowship in darkness and walking in the light. So it's a most costly sacrifice. That's when you have to buy the truth and sell it not. That's when it costs everything that you have. It's probably the most costly thing that any of us can give up on earth is our friends, our loved ones, family, friends. We cannot continue to go with those friends. I think this is more teaching for helping other young people that we might come in contact with. That's a basic start. And I think especially as we work in the prison, it's a point we have to make over and over again, that to go the way of Jesus Christ is to entirely leave your circle of friends. Until you get so established in the Lord with the people that he brings into your life that you can go back, perhaps, as he would lead you then. But your friendship ties and links with those friends has to be broken.
What was that
was chapter 1. Then in chapter 5, verse 12, we get the fifth point, that's relationship to friends, and that's listening to instruction and reproof. How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof? And then as we go on to chapter 5, verse 14, we see the sixth point of temptation, which we've all seen nationally, and that is Verse 14, I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. I was at the point of utter ruin. In other words, private sin brings public shame. And if we indulge a deep, even resentment in our hearts, it may be able to be concealed for a while, but you know what happens sometimes? A deep root of bitterness, it can start to build up in our hearts, and the scriptures tell us it can infect a whole body. Our spirit touches other people, and it's likely to bring disease in our hearts, even brokenness in our bodies, and producing in the others around us also a spirit of bitterness and so on. Then in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 5, we have the seventh point of temptation, and that is that punishment is built in. How many of us have heard and perhaps done ourselves that kind of thing of finding ourselves in trouble and then saying, why has God done this to me? Would you just like to look up chapter 19, verse 3? 19, verse 3. Why has God done this to me? Why has he allowed this to happen and that? The foolishness of man perverts his way. And then what does man do? Confess his sin? No. He frets against the Lord. Isn't that so typical of us? Oh, how often we hear people, and we do this ourselves, blaming the Lord, when indeed it's our, he's given us just the rope, he gave us the freedom to make our choices, and that was like rope in our hands. Instead of the cords of love drawing us closer to him, we chose to put it around our own neck. Also, that when we walk into temptation to this degree, finally we give over to Satan. And then we need to be totally delivered from Satan and his evil ones. I want to show you in chapter 4, verse 17, a counterfeit communion. When we are with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord, we enjoy to sit at his table. We love to eat his bread and to drink from his life-giving blood. But in chapter 4, verse 17, we see the counterfeit communion. Eating the bread of wickedness, drinking the wine of violence, and actually delighting in it. It's no longer sinful, abhorrent. It is something to actually enjoy. It's a communion at Satan's table. And it gives a certain kind of sinful satisfaction. That's what temptation ultimately will lead to. In fact, even a kind of satanic rest, even a kind of counterfeit rest in verse 16, for they sleep not except they've done mischief, and their sleep is taken away unless they cause sun to fall. The mind can be actually taken over by Satan so that you're operating by his power. Contrast is the picture of John at the communion service of the Lord Jesus at Last Supper, where he found his rest leaning on the bosom of Jesus. And that's where our communion rest is to be, the real holy communion of the Lord, where we eat at his table and we drink of his living water and his blood, and we are resting on the heart of Jesus as close as we can. And are we under pressure? Yes, we may be under pressure, but as someone has said, let all pressure press us closer to the Lord. Then it's of value.
Please stop your machine and turn the tape over.
We haven't gained all we're going to get out of this course if we don't discipline ourselves to memorize. So we're going to stop for 1 minute and say these verses together. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And what is the definition of a fool? One who will not listen to reason or God. There are many definitions, but that's one of the ones given. All right, let's say that again. The beginning of the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Tremendous, I think you know that. And then Proverbs 1:23. Turn you at my reproof, saith the Lord.